The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to pick back up at verse 14. Revelation 22:14. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit through what is called the rebound technique. This means that we name our known sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can lose the fellowship, and we do so every time we commit a sin, whether it's known or unknown. So it's a grace apparatus to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together again to study your word in time and to grow in grace to reach maturity as you've commanded us to do. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we learn here today as we close out the book of Revelation. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, where it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." The city, of course, is this New Jerusalem, and the gates we've already studied. And in the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple any longer. But this is the headquarters for the universe will be the New Jerusalem, which is going to be situated, suspended above the new earth. And as we've already studied, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And we have language of accommodation about what that means. And basically, not very much is said in the Bible about what exactly that means, except that it's a place with no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. We've seen also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, that there's variety. There's things that occur in heaven. And that is the analogy of this tree that bears fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nation. So we'll still have people divided up. There'll be no equality in eternity. And the only equality really you have right now is an equal opportunity to reach maturity. Every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity. There's no excuse for any believer not being a mature believer. And of course, why aren't they mature believers? Because they choose not to do it. Why do we have people that are unsaved? Because they choose not to believe. They do not understand who God is, what God is. They don't understand the premise. They think God's a Santa Claus somehow and will let them in if they're just good enough. And so, blessed are those who wash their robes. The robes, of course, refers to the garments that you put on. Washing refers to a process. You wash your clothes, of course, in time every once in a while to cleanse them. And of course, we use the rebound technique to cleanse ourselves, and we wash our robes indicates that we're learning Bible doctrine in the time that God has given us here on this planet. So that they may have the right to the tree of life. The tree of life is one of the special rewards for mature believers only, and apparently only mature believers will be able to enter by the gates into the city from time to time. And then it says 15, outside of the dogs. Dogs, of course, in the ancient world were not looked upon as they are today as pets and things that were to be admirers and man's best friend and all that stuff. They were vermin-ridden creatures that traveled around in packs, and they would eat anything that they possibly could. And sometimes it was very dangerous when you went out. That's why people would carry sticks and to protect themselves from dogs and other things. So the dog, the goya, and that's what the Jews called Gentiles, dogs, goya, because they believed that they were, somehow far superior to the goya or the goy. And so outside, these are unbelievers, the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And that's ultimately what an unbeliever does. They lie to themselves, they're lying. And Satan is the originator of the lie. And his lie, of course, was that he can reproduce everything that God can reproduce. And part of his his fall was associated with the five I wills that we studied in Isaiah. I will be like the Most High God. I will set myself up above the stars, which are the other angels. And so he is the chief liar. And he's a liar from the beginning, as the scripture tells us. Everyone that loves the darkness loves lying because they're not confronting the truth. The truth is that God is perfect. If you want to have fellowship with God, you must be perfect. There's no way around it. And God cannot compromise his righteousness and his justice. That's why God is said to be holy. His holiness consists of his righteousness and justice, and they have to be satisfied. And so, to practice the lie, obviously you're going to get into other activities because the soul is like a heat pump. It sucks in something. You're either going to suck in Bible doctrine or you're going to suck in the view of the cosmos, which we call evil. In your book, we have Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. And so evil is not just the sins that we think about in terms of the big ones, but it also consists of human good. It also consists of any process by which you exclude God and you substitute for God's plan your plan, how you're going to be saved and how you're going to save the world, etc., etc. They're crusaders. And then verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And again, for the churches, what is a church? A church is simply a gathering place for individuals to learn Bible doctrine. You'll hear many people say that, well, you've got to go to a church to have fellowship with other nice Christians. A, what does that mean, nice Christians? And you're not commanded to have fellowship with other knuckleheads. The command is to learn the mind of Christ. You don't get that by swapping spit with people in a church. That means fellowship. You get it by finding someone that knows what they're talking about, that has the gift of pastor, teacher, or communication gift, and start studying and learning. That's how you get the mind of Christ. There's no other way to get it. That's how God set it up. I didn't set it up that way. That's how God set it up. And of course, that tests the arrogance in people, because a lot of people don't like to be taught. They're unteachable, and they're not very bright. We've seen examples of that, everywhere, all the time on the media. So, verse 17, Christ sent. He said, I sent my angel to testify, to make a witness, to communicate to you these things for the churches, for our benefit. These things are for our benefit because this is our food. This is our spiritual food. That's how we grow. Then he says, I am the root and the descendant of David. Christ indicates again that he is the Messiah, the God-man. This has emphasis on the humanity of Christ. And of course, only a perfect human can die for the sins of mankind. And Christ was that perfect human. And he's called the bright morning star. Now, part of this decoration that Christ has is the bright morning star. And he will also provide that decoration to mature believers under the doctrine of rewards. And then verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit, this is the final salvation invitation in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. This is the last book in the Word of God. There are no other books in the Bible. All these phony baloney shows on TV about the lost books of the Bible and the book that they discovered here and there. Basically, they're books that are associated with the concept of Gnosticism. And these books, all of them are not qualified simply by the date. They're not qualified. All of them were written hundreds of years after the book of Revelation was written, which is in 96 AD. If you're going to qualify to be in the New Testament, you've got to be written in the first century. All these books are dated at least 200, 300 years after Revelation was penned. So many generations later, you have some knuckleheads that write their phony baloney stories about the lost book of Thomas and the lost book of Jude and the lost book of, you know, whatever it is. And none of them are consistent with the Word of God. You can just look at the content and realize that they're awash in fanciful stories and miracles and being good and doing good and all sorts of bizarre things. So even if you can't discern that they're heresy by the content, you can tell that by the dating, they're not qualified to be. So they weren't excluded. They were never there to be excluded because they weren't written in the first centuries. But they never mention that in these phony shows. It's like they've made some brilliant discovery about a book that nobody knew about for hundreds of years. These books have been known about for a long time. And even in the day of Paul, Paul talked about Gnosticism. And John talked about Gnosticism, these various cults and sects that grew up. And so they don't qualify. This is, however, in Revelation 22:17, this is the final salvation invitation in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the word here is nymphe, N-U-M-P-H-E, and this is the human side of the formula and stands for the church here. All church-age believers have the responsibility to give the gospel. That's you, that's me. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Whatever your job is, whatever your profession is, you are in full-time Christian service, exactly as valuable as any other believer in full-time Christian service. And part of the mandate is to witness as God opens the door. He may never open the door except maybe one time in your entire life. He may give you a lot of open doors, but that's God's prerogative because He controls history. So when He opens the door, though, you should always be ready to give a response. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," cardia. Heart can stand for different things in the Bible. It depends on the context. Heart can stand for the thinking part of the soul. It can also stand for the old sin nature. Here it stands for the thinking part of your soul. But sanctify. Sanctify means to set apart. Set apart Christ as Lord in your mind. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay, so always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. Somebody asks you, why are you holding up under that adversity? We know you've been treated badly by your boss or your spouse or whatever it is. Why do you have a relaxed mental attitude? What is it that makes you have this? Is it just simply you're an unbeliever with a lot of grit? Or are you doing something else? And of course, 1 Peter talks about this hope. Make a defense for everyone who asks you. Give an account for the hope that is in you. Hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3 under the problem-solving devices. Hope 1 is you will arrive at some point where you have absolute confidence that you're saved. When you take in enough Bible doctrine, someone asks you if you're saved, you'll say, "You're damn right I'm saved." Because you know it doesn't depend on you. And if you can't get to that point right now, then you haven't got to hope one as a problem-solving device. You still don't understand God and what God has done for you, and that God's not a liar. If He says you're saved, you're saved. That's it. We've studied the doctrine of salvation many times. That's hope one. Hope two is you have absolute confidence that you're going to get rewards. You don't know what they are, but you're going to get something. Not because you're arrogant and you're all that. It's because the Word of God says you will get them. And all you have to do is simply take in the mind of Christ, saw the wood in front of you, and let God do the driving. He's a pilot and He's a co-pilot. Do your duty and God will open doors for you and promote you and in His own timing. And He'll give you opportunities to fail. He'll give you testing. He'll take care of you. He is our master. We are His slaves. And a master, a good master, is responsible for providing everything for the slave. Food, clothes, entertainment, and He will provide all those things for you. As Christ said, I know you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll add all these things to you. That's a promise, and God cannot lie. He will prosper you. He says He will. But what do you have to do first? Seek first the kingdom of God. And of course, that means learn Bible doctrine. You learn Bible doctrine, and God will promote you in His own timing. Many people, of course, want to be promoted now. And of course, even if you are promoted now, you're not going to be happy. You will not be happy with things that you have. If you're not happy right now with the things that you have, you'll never be happy, no matter what you have. You can be stimulated for a little bit, but those things will turn to cancer and make you miserable. So, he says that this is the last invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And of course, come is an indication. We do not invite Christ into our hearts. You hear this in many Baptist retreats. I'm going to invite Christ into my heart. And here, of course, the heart means the brain. But I always like to think that the heart in that context is the old sin nature. You don't invite Christ anywhere. Christ invites you. "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You don't invite Christ, and that's arrogance. You're going to invite Christ into your lousy little life. Christ invites us. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You can't do anything to work your way for Christ. We're saved by faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you boast that you invited Christ into your heart, well, bully for you. That's not how it works. Christ invites you. That's the come. It's the call. And the calling, of course, is the duty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identifies someone with positive volition, and He will get the gospel to that person somehow, some way, before they die. So Christ does the invitation, come. And let the one who hears say, come. So you hear and you say, okay, come on. I want the gospel. And let the one who is thirsty come. One is thirsty, obviously positive volition. You're positive to being saved. And if you're a believer already, you're positive to learning about God. And you thirst for the word. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Without cost means you can't work your way for salvation. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you can't do anything to keep it. God keeps you eternally saved. So the doctrine of water in your book, water is used in the Bible in a literal sense for water. It's also used in three other ways. Water is used to portray the truth of salvation. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 in our passage here in Revelation 22:17. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Let's flip to that real quick. Isaiah is kind of in the middle of the Bible. And this is good practice. Let's do a drill here. If you're hitting Jeremiah, go back a little bit, and you're going to get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, which means pay attention, attend, chut, if you're in the military. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. You don't have to have money. Doctrine is not for sale. And it's free. It's an invitation to every human. Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So, this is an invitation to come. This is an invitation for salvation. Everyone who is thirsty. And the waters, of course, stand for the water of salvation. Water is also used to portray the truth of Bible doctrine. John 3:5. And, of course, John wrote Revelation. And John also wrote the book of John. There's some controversy about when John wrote the book of John. Some people think he wrote it later in life. I'm of the school that I think he wrote it earlier in life. But be that as it may, John chapter 3, verse 5 says, John 3:5, Jesus answered, truly, 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 truly means point of doctrine, absolute dogmatic truth, because God is dogmatic. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water here stands for the water of the truth of Bible doctrine, because Bible doctrine provides the message of salvation. So you have to be born of water, which is the Word, and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that provides the doctrine of salvation, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God without that. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes the gospel understandable. It takes the place of your human spirit if you're an unbeliever, because you don't have a human spirit. And so you can understand the gospel, and then you either reject it or you accept it. And then it says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All of us are born with an old sin nature. We are born condemned. We are bastards when we're born. We're outside of God and the family of God. God has nothing that attracts us to Him. Absolutely nothing. We are abhorrent to God. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And verse 7, born of the Spirit, you're born again. At the second that you believe, you're born again. Notice you're not conceived again. You're born again. Born of the Spirit is Spirit. You get a human spirit. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. It gives you a human spirit at the second of salvation. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That simply means the mission of the Holy Spirit. The mission of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but you can see the results. Like the wind, he goes wherever there's positive volition. Whoever is thirsty will get the gospel. So don't worry about the fact that you didn't save Aunt Susie and she died. God's not cut short by the fact that you didn't stand up to the plate when he gave you an open window to give the gospel to Susie. Maybe you didn't know the gospel. Or maybe you were just afraid or ashamed. Whatever the reason was, that's not going to stop the Holy Spirit. He knew billions of years ago that you would have an opportunity. You fumble the ball. No one dies without having an equal opportunity to be saved. Nobody. Otherwise, God would be unfair, and that's blasphemous. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, and 1 John 5:6, 1 John 5:8 also talks about water as used to portray the truth. Water is also used to portray the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's John 7:37-39, 14:16-17, and 26, John 16:12-14. John liked water. He liked the analogy of water. And what is water? Well, water is a liquid substance, and guess what? Anybody can drink water. Joe Stalin can drink water. Adolf Hitler can drink water. They got thirsty. They drank water. Barack Obama drinks water. The best people you ever meet drink water, and the worst people you ever meet drink water. And water does the same thing to whoever that person is. It provides them the refreshment for the body to stay together for a little bit longer. So it's non-meritorious. Anybody can drink water, and anybody can be saved. The worst person that ever lived was Paul, the apostle. Not Stalin, not Hitler, not Mao Zedong. It was Paul. And he drank water as an evil, evil, evil person. And he ate food as an evil, evil person. So water and food are analogies to salvation because anybody can do it. Anybody. All you have to do is have the volition. So it's not restricted to, oh, you got to be good enough to be saved. No, you don't. That's not a requirement at all. Come. Anyone that is thirsty, come. That's verse 17. And you will have the water of life without cost. Now, it costs Jesus Christ, but it doesn't cost us anything. That's called grace. Verse 18. And of course, salvation is also wrapped up in this doctrine. And then again, the word for salvation, how do you get saved? You're saved by faith. What does faith mean? Faith means it's non-meritorious. We all learned a language by faith. When your parents said water, you didn't say dog. You said water. You didn't figure it out for yourself. So most of the stuff that we are exposed to in life, we take in through the mechanism of faith. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other system that has grace as a central point of salvation. No other religious system has anything like this. Muhammad, you're not saved by grace. In Islam, Buddhism, you're not saved by grace. The Tao, you're not saved by grace. Confucianism, you're not saved by grace. Mormonism, you're not saved by grace. And Mormonism is a cult. It's not a Christian religion. They believe that you're saved by a combination of rituals and good deeds. They give lip service to Christ, but they do not believe that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, period. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 18:27, them which had believed through grace were saved. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's one of the consequences. Once you believe, you receive eternal life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe. Galatians 2:16, everyone, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. That's how we're justified. We receive the righteousness of God. That's another thing you receive. John 20:31, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote these things. That's why the Holy Spirit put out this thing we call Bible doctrine. And that believing you might have life through His name. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the little faith that you think you gin up is not even from yourself. It's the gift of God. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and takes that weak little bleep, which you say, I believe. It's about the size of an electron going around an atom, and He makes it efficacious for salvation. But according to but not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could gin up 10% faith, you could boast. Well, I had 10% faith. You only had 8%. That's why you were not saved. You could boast. You can't even boast about your faith. It's so weak. The Holy Spirit has to take that microscopic speck and makes it efficacious. That's called saving grace. Common grace is the Holy Spirit presents the gospel to a person, and that person might say yes, might say no. If the person says yes, then that little weak bleep is made efficacious by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, which is grace in action, He saved us. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that's how he was saved. And there's many, many verses in the scripture that say that you're saved by faith alone, no works at all. No good deeds will save you. And there's no evidence that you're a Christian because you do good deeds. That's another heresy. Once you're saved, oh, that person can't be saved. Look what they're doing. And of course, they're shocked by some of the sins that are overt, like fornication, adultery, or drunkenness. Oh, a Christian could never do that. Yeah, they can. Oh, absolutely they can. And some of the greatest believers in the Bible did all that and more. And they were saved while they did it, they were saved before they did it, and they were saved after they did it. You cannot lose your salvation, and there's no overt evidence that someone's a Christian because they helped grandma across the street. There's no overt evidence that you're a Christian because you did this or did that. You'll hear people say, oh, they're such a good Christian. What do they mean when they say that? Well, they saw them doing some good deed. Unbelievers can do all those good deeds, and they do. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and the unbeliever can do a lot of good stuff. So to imitate the lifestyle of the unbeliever is what most churches try to do. The good unbeliever. And that's chasing your tail. God is not impressed. That's all called human works. It will all be destroyed in the gigantic bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place in heaven while the rapture is going on the earth. And a lot of people are going to be very surprised if they are saved. They're going to say, well, we did all these good deeds, and they're all going to be burned up in a gigantic bonfire, and they will have Private E1 stamped on their uniform forever because they were losers. They rejected God's work, and they substituted their own righteousness. Not by our righteousness are we saved, and not by our righteousness do we advance towards maturity. The issue in salvation is always the same. Matthew 22:42, Matthew 26:66. And here's the question. This is what Christ asked them. What think ye of Christ? Who is he? Are his claims true? Okay. So the doctrine of salvation, of course, is free. It's open to any human that wants it. So don't get, you know, all spun up by, you know, people on the darkest part of Africa never heard the gospel, God's not fair. It's a lie. They have no understanding of Bible doctrine. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, you don't want to add to the Word of God. You don't want to put in your own commentary about what you think the Word of God is. That's why when you open your mouth and you give the gospel, it's better if you don't know the gospel, don't say anything. Go to Bible class for a while. Don't tell people that you've got to be good and you've got to give up alcohol and you've got to quit chasing around the town. No, you don't. Those are false issues. It's a good idea to quit, you know, being an alcoholic and stop chasing numerous women, but it doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you spiritual or not spiritual, one way or the other. And yet people add these false issues into the gospel and gospel presentation and the Christian way of life presentation because they don't understand rebound. They have no idea what that means. So we don't want to add to the Word of God. And many people, of course, add or subtract from the Word of God. And that's a daily occurrence in this generation and in every generation. And you're in for divine discipline, buku. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So this is a believer. If a believer turns his back on Bible doctrine, and that's what you're doing if you're taken away from the words of the prophecy. Oh, that's not all true. That'll never happen. Christ already came back. And you'll hear some people think the millennium is already here. And the other heresy is that we have to spread the gospel, then Christ will come back. Not in the Bible. They add stuff. It's like Adam and Eve. Eve's in the garden. God says, do not eat from that tree. When she got in a dialogue with Satan, Satan said, you know, what about that tree? She said, well, God said we can't touch it and we can't eat it. He never said you can't touch it. You could play football with those fruits and wouldn't die spiritually. See, she added to the Word of God. She wasn't listening in Bible class. And she just kind of substituted her own little things, what she wanted to hear. So don't take away from God, or He will take away your rewards. Obviously, you're not going to get those rewards, because a mature believer is not presumptuous enough to add to the Word of God or take away the Word of God. But on the other hand, how many people really know what the Word of God says? Well, you could probably pull out one hand and count them on one hand and have a finger or two left over in these days. Not many. And yet, it's not that hard. This stuff is not rocket science. It's easy. If you're thirsty, it's there. It's not hard. Now, it is hard and it's not hard. As Christ said, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He also said, "My burden is light." And yes, it takes your volition to reach maturity. You've got to make thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. But the doctrines themselves, it's not that hard. If you're positive, not hard at all. If you're negative, you're grinding your teeth, you're like on a rodeo. But if some doctrines disturb you, my advice is, it's like eating a dinner at Carrabba's. You find a bone in the fish. You don't throw the whole fish out. You take the bone out and put it on the side of the place and continue with the dinner that you can continue with. A lot of believers are offended by Bible doctrines in the Word of God when they're baby believers because they've been raised in an environment of legalism. It's very hard for them, for example, to accept the concept that abortion is not murder. They just go nuts. And if you tell them abortion is not murder, they'll shut everything else out. But the Word of God says very clearly that you must be born again. Human life, you can't copulate and commit and make a human soul. God imputes human life at birth. That's a true Bible doctrine. And yet many people will shut off to the Word of God when they hear that doctrine. They can't accept it. In his day, Paul was talking to the Corinthians. Many of the Corinthians did not believe in a resurrection body. They did not believe in a literal resurrection body. They rejected it. And therefore, when Paul told them about the resurrection body, they didn't like it. And they shut their ears to the other Bible doctrines. But give the Word of God a hearing. And the great by and by, you'll get there. So, also as a believer, you have a responsibility when you witness, know how to witness. You don't want to come up to some Bible thumper that's carrying signs around an abortion clinic and say, "Hey, you guys are all screwed up." You're just going to shut them down. Know how to fish. You might engage with in the conversation of how do you think you get to heaven? And when does God impute human life? If you want to engage in a dialogue with them. But many people can't take advanced doctrines. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I can't give you the advanced doctrines, folks. I can't even give you pablum. Because you're still babies. And you should be by now a mature believer, and yet you're still babies." And he listed some of the reasons why they were still babies. Most of it involved arrogance. They were playing king of the hill with each other, and who's a better believer? So you've got to obviously have discernment, and that's in the doctrine of the Christian way of life, and the different concepts of the golden rule and the law of expediency and how to do it and when to do it. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth. So in many cases, I don't engage with people that I know that it would just turn them off. And that's one of the doctrines of our days that people get very excited about. That's almost a litmus test for every Republican that's running for office. They all got to try to one-up each other about how they're going to save the children. And if you don't have that doctrine, well, you're in big trouble. Or prayer in school. Got to have prayer in school. I don't want prayer in school. Because who's leading the prayer? Some idiot that doesn't know straight up from straight down. Prayer is the responsibility of the mature believer parents to teach their kids how to pray. It's your responsibility to raise your kids. It's not somebody in a school. I want my kids bowing down 6 times to the east by some idiot. What prayer are they going to have? I've heard hundreds of prayers. And most of them don't have enough powder to blow themselves up. They're inaccurate. One prayer is supposed to be short in public settings. And some of these prayers go on for 20 minutes just to hear themselves talk. And that violates the concept of prayer. You've got to be in fellowship before you give a prayer. That violates the concept of prayer. Prayer is addressed to the Father. Many of them violate that. They're praying to Mary. They're praying to Joseph. They're praying to Timbuktu. They're praying to the Holy Spirit. They're praying to Jesus. Oh, Jesus. You're not commanded to pray to Jesus. You pray to God the Father. That's the doctrine of prayer. And God is not a God of confusion. He sets up a protocol exactly how you're supposed to do it. So you either do it God's way or you do it your own way. You do it your own way, you're in for divine discipline if you're a believer. So, of course, I understand that you can't apply Bible doctrine if you don't know it. So that's why Christ would say many times to new believers, "Don't say anything. Please don't say anything. Just go off. Don't do anything." Because they're going to muddy up the waters. "I was healed because I'm such a great person, brother." That's not why you were healed. Christ healed unbelievers. And he healed believers alike. The reason he healed some people was to announce to the world who he was. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering, because if that was the goal, he flunked. There's a lot of people he did not heal. Now, he healed thousands and thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. Well, how is that fair? Well, it's not fair if his goal is to heal everybody, but that's not his goal. His goal was to die for the sins of the world, and that provides eternal salvation. So what that you're blind for 80 years? That is nothing compared to eternity. And if you're truly physically blind because of a combination of DNA that occurred because of a mutation in the gene system from thousands of years ago, and it just popped up in you, well, God knew that it was going to pop up in you, but he also knew that that blind person was going to have positive volition and they were going to get the gospel. And therefore, God will use that blind person in the angelic conflict to show the devil that even though this person is horribly blinded or horribly abused, or they're born a dwarf, or they're born a cripple, or they're born with these diseases, they have glorified me in the devil's world because they reach maturity. Those handicaps did not stop them. And everybody's got handicaps. You tell me yours, I'll tell you mine. That was just a joke. I'm not going to tell you mine. And I don't really care about yours. But we all have them. And that's the purpose of humans, is to demonstrate to Satan that God can promote any human under any condition. You're born rich, you're born poor, you're born black, you're born white, you're born whatever. With a chip on your shoulder, with a bad temper because you're Irish, whatever, you can reach maturity. Okay. Verse 20. But again, rewards cannot be obtained if you're negative to Bible doctrine. That's what verse 19 means. Verse 20. He who testifies to them to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. This is the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. In your book, we have a doctrine called the rapture. Christ could have come then. He could have come in 96 A.D., right after John penned this letter. And that would be the rapture. And that coming, of course, the rapture, Christ will not set foot on the earth. He sets foot on the earth at the second coming. The rapture will precede the second coming by approximately 7 years. And that's when all believers are taken off the earth. All believers at that time are church-age believers. Then we have the 7 years of the tribulation, which starts out with all unbelievers start out with the tribulation. And Satan is given an opportunity to demonstrate that I can create perfect environment. And of course, he can't do it. And he will be frustrated. He will be cast down from heaven in the middle of the tribulation. And this is the fall of Satan from heaven and his demons. And then great violence will occur for approximately 3.5 years. Then Satan will be cast into the abyss, where he's chained up for 1,000 years. He'll be released. He will incite another rebellion, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's it. Then the new heavens and the new earth, and we will rule with Christ forever, those that are believers, that are mature. And then he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen simply means I believe it. That's what it means. It's transliteration. Come, Lord Jesus. Obviously, believers want this to end. And of course, there's nothing wrong with saying, I would like you to come soon. You can pray that prayer if you want to. But God will come in the fullness of time. Christ came in the first coming in the fullness of time. He will come at the rapture in the fullness of time. And the last person believes in Christ, and that is part of the body of Christ, then it will be complete. Then the church age will be complete. And then the rapture will occur. And it says, Lord Jesus. Lord, of course, stands for his deity, and Jesus stands for his humanity. Christ stands for his mission, Christos, the Messiah. And then verse 21, the last verse in the last book, in the last chapter of the Word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And of course, this is the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace, which we'll spend our closing moments studying the doctrine of grace, because that's what it's all about. It's grace. The grace of God. Many people can sing the word grace. I know that my spouse wants the bagpipes to play grace, amazing grace at the funeral. I want Dixie to be played myself because it's overdone. A violin solo, very slowly, play it several times. I won't be there to enjoy it, but other people will. But people sing grace, clap their hands, grace, grace. They don't know what grace means. They can say the word, rolls off the tongue really easily, have no idea what it means. Absolutely no idea what it means. What is grace? Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. God can now accept sinful man into his presence because of what Christ did. If Christ didn't die on the cross for your sins, my sins, every human that ever lived, we would not be able to have a relationship with God because God is perfect. It's the work of God minus human good. That's what grace is. So grace is the subject and the title of God's plan. And it means that God can love us without compromising His attributes. God cannot compromise His attributes. It's true that God is love, but love is not our point of contact with God. Love motivated God to do something about the problem. The problem is that we are imperfect, He's perfect. How do you take imperfection and have it come into a relationship with perfection? Well, you cannot, unless somebody pays the price. And that somebody has to be a human. God can't die for sin, so a human has to die for sin. But all humans are born with the old sin nature. So therefore, that human has to be born a true human, but without a sin nature. That's why Christ was born of a virgin. Mary's 23 chromosomes were linked up by the Holy Spirit with 23 pure chromosomes, and Christ was born perfect. He's called the second Adam because Adam was created perfect. Christ was born perfect. Adam sinned through his volition without a sin nature. Satan sinned without a sin nature. Satan didn't have a sin nature when he was created. And Adam didn't have a sin nature. But they still sinned. They used their volition. So the sin nature is a source of temptation. It's a supercharger. And you sin because of the sin nature. You cannot sin. There's no human that can resist because we are born with a sin nature. And so God is the genius. Grace is the genius plan of God. And God is a genius, obviously. He is the fountain of all knowledge. And He developed this plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, agreed to execute the plan. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, agreed to spread the plan to any human that wants to be saved. Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 19. God is constantly looking for humans, God the Holy Spirit, that are positive, so He can pour out His grace on them. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And if you have the righteousness of God at the second that you believe, then God will bless you. God will save you. You are saved, and He will continue to pour out other categories of grace to you. Grace always depends on God. Mercy in the word, anytime you see the word mercy, it's just grace in action. Have mercy on me. In other words, use this grace and act it out on me. The issue, of course, in life is always grace versus works. Human good, works. That's always the issue. And as Dr. Schaefer said in his book on systematic theology, that this work stuff so permeates the church that you can hardly give a presentation of the gospel without it seeping in. Seeping in. You must do this, you must do that. That's works. God is perfect, His plan is perfect, and a perfect plan can come from a perfect God. The weakest link in a perfect plan would be man. And therefore, the plan cannot be perfect if man has anything to do with it. So man has nothing to do with the plan of God except to take it, to come, to drink the water. And again, this plan is no stronger than its weakest link. Human good is always linked to pride and arrogance. Why do you want to do all these things? Because your emphasis is on yourself. And works religion hates grace. The bondswoman, the son of the bondswoman, which is legalism, hates the son of the grace, of the woman of grace. Galatians 4, 29 to 31. So we have grace knocked down into three phases. Phase one is salvation grace. Common grace is the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and makes it understandable to the spiritually dead human being. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit, which the unbeliever does not have a human spirit, so He makes it understanding. This is called calling, coming. And those verses are set out in your doctrine on grace. Efficacious grace, once the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable, if that human has one speck of faith more than none at all, a micro speck, then the Holy Spirit takes that micro speck and makes it efficacious, and you're saved. So the entrance into salvation is that every believer has at least tasted grace one time. If you're a believer, you've at least tasted the grace of God at least one time, even if you go off in the tule for the rest of your life and never learn any Bible doctrine, you don't know anything about God, you're still saved. 1 Peter 2:3, 1 John 2:2. That's where it says you've tasted it at least one time. We know you've tasted it at least once. Grace in phase two. That's your life in time. Phase two is called your life in time. Phase three is your life in eternity. And in time, you have different types of grace. This is called the dispensation of grace, the church age. We have various gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to every believer. Every believer has a spiritual gift. At the second you're saved, you get a spiritual gift. You also have the right to represent yourself in prayer. That's grace. You have grace in suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. When we are weak, we are fully strong. That's what Paul said. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Because when you have suffering, you realize that I can't do it. And therefore, I'm going to rely on God, and you realize the grace of God. You rely on God. And of course, when things are good, people don't rely on God. Their prayer life gets cut real short when adversity is no longer there. Adversity makes you tough. It makes you understand and orient you to what is important in life. You need suffering for growth. 2 Peter 3:18, where Peter says, don't be surprised when you're going to get suffering. It's going to come. It's for your benefit. And that's grace. God gives you suffering in His grace to get you to maturity. In living, of course, there's several categories there. And then divine good, the production phase. Once you start taking in doctrine, then you can produce. That's called production of divine good. Every time you're in fellowship, you're producing divine good. Every time you learn the Bible doctrine, you're producing divine good. Then you have logistical grace. Logistical grace is given to every believer. Winners and losers get logistical grace. Because here's the you. I'm drawing a person on the board, and they have the righteousness of God in their soul. Therefore, there's a pipeline that runs from God. Remember, this is the justice of God up here. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So every believer, even loser believers, get logistical grace. And they're kept alive in the devil's world. And winner believers get logistical grace. They get food, clothing, water, and all the things that you need in the devil's world to live. And it sustains us. It applies to all baby believers and mature believers. They get logistical grace. They don't earn it, and they don't deserve it, but they get it because they have the righteousness of God in their soul. Then you have escrow grace. We studied this before in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, Ephesians 11, 1:11, and 1 Peter 1:4. God sets up an escrow account in the third heaven. And in that account, He puts in all the blessings that you will have in time and in eternity. This is all grace. So this account was set up billions of years ago before you were even born. It has your rewards for time, and it has your rewards for eternity in different categories. In time, it might be wealth. It might be a wonderful relationship with another human being. It might be status symbols. It might be success. It might be, you know, good health. All these things are there in time. Friendship or whatever. In eternity, you have these other rewards that we studied in the Doctrine of Rewards. And these are written in terms of analogies that we can understand. And these are in an escrow account. Escrow account means you don't get them until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. God the Father developed the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. When you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, He will release these things to you in time, and He releases these things, of course, in eternity. What is the conditions of the escrow? What do you have to do to get it? Well, Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in here. They look into your soul and they start seeing that you have Bible doctrines that you've accumulated in your soul. That's A. And then B, you've actually applied them a couple of times. And when that occurs, these things are released in time to you. And of course, they're released in eternity for eternal blessings. If you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow and you do not learn Bible doctrine, A, if you don't have A, you can't do B, obviously, then you don't get squat. You get logistical grace, but you're not getting any of the rewards in time. Not going to get them. Now, even if you do get these rewards in time, God and a sense of humor, they don't make you happy. You can get friendship, money, all this stuff that'll make you happy. You'll blow your brains out. Will not make you happy. Because happiness doesn't depend on things. The mature believer says, as Paul says, I've learned to be content with whatever I've got. Because God is my master and He knows exactly what I need. And that's fine. So, that is logistical grace, that's escrow grace, and then we have dying grace, phase 3. All of us will die. We're all riding a death train. And dying grace is transferring the believer from earth to heaven, your eternity. When you die, you are in your eternity. Actually, you're in your eternity right now. Once you're saved, you're in the eternal state, but you're still in this damn mortal body. And of course, the mortal body will die, and you'll never see this sucker again. You'll have a resurrection body without the old sin nature attached to it. And then I expect to see all of you with rewards and decorations at some degree on your resurrection body. So dying grace is transferring the believer from earth to heaven. Believers, now when you die, you go straight to be face to face with the Lord. You don't go to the holding place as Old Testament believers did. They went to a holding place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And that holding place was in Hades, or hell, as we say in the English language. It was a compartment of hell. And they all hung out there. It was a nice place to hang out, but they weren't in the third heaven because Christ had not died on the cross yet. That's why Christ went to Hades. He descended into Hades. He took all the believers that were there and led them in a great procession up to the third heaven. And so now Abraham's bosom, or paradise, is empty. No one's been in there since Christ took them out. And so when a church-age believer dies, they're face-to-face with the Lord. No one can die with you. When you die, you're going alone. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the death shadow valley in Psalm 23, you're going by yourself. It might take a long time with cancer. It might be a short time. You get shot or blown up or die in your sleep. But whatever it is, you have a glorious happiness as a mature believer because you start to focus on eternity and all the little details of life just fall away. All your baseball card collections, your Barbie doll collections were so important for you, and somebody, you got so upset because somebody chewed off the arm. Yeah, it doesn't mean anything anymore. You're looking towards eternity, and suffering has a way to pinpoint you towards the next phase. And so you're transferred. This is called dying grace, and it can be a marvelous activity. Yea, though I walk through a death shadow valley, I will fear no evil. There's no fear. You know where you're going. You know you're going to be with the Lord. As Paul said, dying for me is gain. It's profitable. I look forward to it. And this is not morbidity. He just knew that his time was up, and God's timing is perfect. And a mature believer doesn't get frantic because they're dying of some Ebola virus and, you know, jump up and down and scream and look for, you know, holy water to spread on your head and walk on your knees from here to there and try to do this and try to do that. And they really don't tell many people about the suffering they're going through. They just suck it up. And one day you ring the doorbell and they're dead. Oh, wow, we didn't know that guy was ate up with cancer. It must have really hurt for the last 6 months. Nobody knew. Yeah, that's the way it goes. Because they're a mature believer. Now, a lot of people will tell everybody about all their pain and suffering and please pray for me and help me and do this and do that. Why? Because you're a coward. You want people to hold your hand through the valley of the shadow of death. Mature believer, I don't need anybody to hold my hand. God knows I'm in the suffering. So what? Big deal. The pain is real, but it's temporary. And this is the only time that God has to demonstrate His grace to you with this pain. Because in eternity, there is no pain. And so the nurses might wonder, why is that person holding out so well under pain? Why aren't they screaming and yelling? Why aren't they throwing a fit? Why don't they have an attitude? And then you get an open door for the gospel. You can tell them. As we say in the military, we used to have an attitude which is, pain is my friend. You know, can we make this suck a little bit more, drill sergeant? Give me another 20. It makes you stronger. But that's dying grace. Now, this does not apply to those that die the sin unto death. Believers that die the sin unto death, they're screaming and yelling the whole way out. Scared to death of death. Just frightened by everything. And the more things you fear, the more things you fear in life. Disorientation to grace describes a reversionistic believer. A believer that knew Bible doctrine and turned their back on Bible doctrine. That's a dangerous critter right there. They knew. At one time, they knew some of these doctrines, and they'd stopped. They just stopped, and they turned their back on it. And they were miserable beyond all description. So, there is four areas of pride in the believer that rejects grace. I've seen believers that I'm convinced they're saved, but they reject the doctrine of eternal security. They think they can lose their salvation. My personal sins are stronger than the plan of God. Really? That's an arrogant person that thinks they can lose their salvation. I finally gave him the verse in Corinthians, in Timothy, that talks about the song that they used to sing. That even if we're faithless, Christ is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And that seemed to ring a little bell in their brain. Whether they did anything about it or not, I don't know. They've long since parted company. And then people have the nobody suffers like I do syndrome. Really? Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. And therefore they reject grace because how could God let this happen? Well, God knows every hair on your head. He knew it a billion years ago. See, there's what's called pseudo-spirituality where personal morality, human good, and taboos are greater than the plan of God. Your love for human good, your love for taboos, your love for being involved in the plan of God. I got to go out there and help God. And people are pushing jet airplanes all over the planet every day. They're going to help the pilot because it's just not going fast enough. I'm going to help God. Therefore, they reject grace because God needs my help. God doesn't need your help. You need God's help. And then we have the emotional type. These are the folks that raise their hands and sway back and forth. The Baptists have a lot of them. Their feelings are what they got to have. They got to have the feeling. They got to have the joy, joy, joy. Clap, clap, clap. They got to sing songs and sweat and jump up and down and strum guitars and swaying back and forth and have a great revival. And everybody's singing their... I almost said a bad word. They're singing their hearts out. Doesn't mean a thing. The last thing that the disciples did before Christ was crucified, they had the Last Supper. Remember what they did? They went out and sang a song. And then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Song didn't carry these guys. It didn't sustain them. It made them feel good for a little bit. But singing doesn't do squat in the long run. It's stimulation, and it's good. I enjoy singing to a degree. But it's the words that matter. The book of Psalms, they were all set to music. We don't have the music. Music's not important. God the Holy Spirit got rid of the music, gave us the words. The words are what's important. Now, you can sing if you want to, and sing in the shower, and sing songs to other people, that's fine. But, you know, it's emotion, and emotion has to respond to what's in the brain. If you don't have anything in the brain, the emotion is going to be nice, it's there, and it's gone. So the feelings and experience are greater than the Word of God. I don't feel saved. You ever hear that? I don't have to feel saved. I want an emotional feeling. I want to be a victorious warrior for Christ. And then they get everybody whooped up. But I've been to an Amway meeting and they do the same thing. The power of powerful living, or some of these scam artists that sell people these group things, they go out and tell you how to be a better this or better that. They get you all whooped up. They have little tactics they put out their backpack. Well, in my backpack I have this and this and this. Have you ever had this experience? And they're just all pseudo-psychological, I almost said another bad word, BS. That's all it is. And they just change out Amway and put in Jesus and you got the same thing. The blind leading the blind, they all fall into the ditch. But if they don't feel emotional, they're not spiritual. And that's why they speak in tongues, which is a damn lie. They're just pushing out air and saying nonsense, or they're demon-possessed, one or the other. And of course, if they're demon-possessed, they're an unbeliever. That's all BS, absolute BS. They're emotional wrecks. Because their emotion is more important than the Word of God. The Word of God tells you that the gift of tongues ended in 70 A.D. And nobody has had that gift since 70 A.D. We say that doctrine many times. So the Bible closes out with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Every believer. The grace is with us all. You've tasted grace at least once if you're a believer. And grace is the plan of God. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. How did you get Bible doctrine? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? No. Your little soul went, I want to learn something. I'm tired of the BS that's hitting me from every corner. It's got to be something more. And God the Holy Spirit, in His own timing, exposed you to Bible doctrine, as He did to me, as He does to every believer that wants to hear the Word. As the Lord Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. And if you're positive, you're a sheep. If you're a positive sheep, you will hear it, and you will come. If you're not, wild horses couldn't drag you into a Bible-teaching church. You would be bored, you would be offended, and you would leave immediately very upset. Very upset. Because the Word of God will strike legalism down. And they don't want to be told that they're no damn good. They want to be told that, oh yes, brother, if you just go out and give 10% of your measly income, God will bless you. That's a lie. If you just do this, if you just do that, they want to get involved. They want to help God. But they don't want to learn anything. They'll sing the songs, I love Jesus, but they don't know anything about Jesus. They know absolutely nothing. They'll sing the song about grace, amazing grace, sing it very nicely. They are clueless about grace. Absolutely clueless, other than a word and song. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word, to close out this great book of Revelation, which closes out Your Holy Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today as we understand Your plan, Your purpose for our lives. In Christ's name, Amen.